Fitting lead into our sermon text here this morning. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We continue to make our way through this very dense, well-packed chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, and this morning we come in our study to verses 35 through 49. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is the word of our King. This is infallible and inerrant, His Word, and so it's only fitting that we would give our undivided attention to the reading of it this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we thank You for inspiring this Word as it was originally written, for preserving it through the ages, and for having it here before us for our consideration this morning. We thank You that it is the perfect rule of faith and life for us, and we pray that You would seal it to our hearts here this morning. In Your good providence, You have chosen this portion of Your Word to put before us this morning, so we pray that it would be effective and helpful for our walk, and that You would illumine this text, that we would see clearly the truth which is here. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are basically three levels of interest that various people have about the resurrection bodies which Christians will receive at the last day. Those with a healthy interest to know what the Bible has to say about it. Those with an excessive and highly speculative interest in terms of what our resurrection bodies will be like. And those, frankly, who don't think much about it and may find it difficult to care much about exactly what these resurrection bodies of ours will be like. And without wanting to sound too internally conflicted myself, I want to say I can completely sympathize with all three levels of that interest. Of course, I want to sympathize with those who have a healthy interest in all that the Bible has to say about it. It is native to my calling and my vocation and my love of God's Word, and hopefully yours as well. All Christians should want to know what the Bible has to say about really anything that it speaks to. And since the Bible does teach us about our resurrection bodies, we could reasonably conclude that it's something important, something that Christians really ought to be concerned about and want to know what's going on. So a healthy interest in this topic seems obvious enough. That said, I can also sympathize with those who may slip into an excessive, even highly speculative interest in what our resurrection bodies will be like. After all, if you think about it for a second, whatever it is that we inherit as our resurrection bodies is what we will live with for all eternity. It only makes sense we would want to know some details, that we would want to know particularly what it's going to be like, what we will look like, what we will feel like, all of these different things that would attend to our resurrection bodies. And so, as with all curiosity, it's hard to know when a healthy set of questions drift into an unhealthy obsession with trying to figure out things which may simply be beyond us. And while I can relate to that kind of excessive interest, from time to time, I felt my own kind of slight indifference to the matter of resurrection bodies. There's a lot we don't know about our resurrection bodies. This is one of the more detailed passages in all the scriptures that we have about it, and we're going to try to mine it and unpack it, and this is a lot for us to understand about our resurrection bodies. But even after mining a text such as this, there's still a lot that we don't know and which we simply cannot know. And sometimes when you listen to the folks with the highly speculative interest in our resurrection bodies, it can turn one off to this subject. After all, we think to ourselves at times, why worry so much about our resurrection bodies and what they'll be like? They're going to be good, of that we can rest assured, and God will take care of it. If you've heard of premillennialists and postmillennialists and amillennialists, those interpretations of the end times, then maybe you've also heard of those who self-identify as panmillennialists. They say, listen, we don't know the details, it will all pan out in the end. And with the resurrection body, some may content themselves that whatever it is, it's going to be good, and God will make it, and we'll find out when we get there. So all of these various levels of interest or disinterest in our resurrection bodies are completely understandable. We get it. And I would guess that in this little survey of your respective interest, we've come close to wherever you are on that continuum of interest. But as I mentioned earlier, under the category of a healthy interest in what the Bible has to say about it, I don't think the Bible speaks to things just to address our unhealthy or speculative concerns about things. If so, we could imagine that verse 35 and into 36 would go something like this. About the resurrection bodies, you're foolish for what you're thinking, and we don't need to address it any further. That's not what Paul says at all. Paul talks to us here, and helpfully so, about heavenly things. He talks to us and devotes this entire chapter to the subject of the resurrection because it is important for Christians to understand the bodily resurrection of Jesus and our own bodily resurrection to come. You say, why would this be? Because our future has something extremely important to say about our present. The Bible so uniquely tells Christians, this is your future. This is what will happen to you. We can't get that anywhere else. And what the future holds for us, what our God holds for us in the future, has some very important things to say about how we live our life in the present. So what we want to do is to cultivate a healthy interest insofar as the Scriptures actually instruct us. We need to go that far. But we also need to be self-controlled with our interests, not seeking to endlessly speculate beyond what the Scriptures actually teach. We need to not go beyond where the Scriptures themselves go. And those are just basic principles of what it is to study God's Word and to seek after truth. To go as far as the Bible teaches and no further. And so those are helpful principles to remember as we get started in trying to unpack this section that's before us about these resurrection bodies that you and I will receive, bodies which are fit for heaven. So what does Paul say here about the resurrection bodies? I want to walk through a few points about our resurrection bodies to come that are here in our text. First question we ask is, when do we get these resurrection bodies? Well, our passage and other passages in the Scriptures are pretty clear that we receive our resurrection bodies at the second coming of Christ. If you look back specifically to verse 23, it speaks of the sequence here. Christ first being bodily raised 2,000 years ago from our vantage point, and then at his coming, it says, we shall be raised with him bodily. And that language, at his coming, is Paul's language for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so there in verses 23 and verse 24 following on its heels, it's all about the last day when Jesus shall return. So what happens to those who die in the meantime? Well, Paul is very clear in other writings of his that between now and the second coming of Christ, believers who die have their current bodies rest in the ground and their souls go immediately to heaven. As Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is a picture of disembodied souls, which in this interim period before the second coming of Christ go home to be with the Lord in heaven, while the bodies of believers rest in the ground. Similarly, in Philippians 1, as Paul ponders his own death, and he's very frank about it, he realizes that to depart from his body here is to be in the immediate presence of Jesus in heaven. It won't be until the second coming that deceased saints will receive their resurrection bodies, at which time, the same time, those believers who are still alive at that time will also receive their resurrection bodies. This is why throughout verses 35 through 49, it has a future feel to it, an expectation of resurrection bodies which we'll receive at the last day. So this brings us to a second question. We know the when of our resurrection bodies. But the second question is, will our resurrection bodies be real bodies? The answer of our passage is a very clear yes. Think about the sweep of this entire chapter for a second. It's all about the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He defeated death and hell. If bodies remain bound by death forever, then the final defeat, the final victory that Jesus has accomplished is never actually realized. This means that we too, like Jesus already does, will have physical resurrection bodies. Or to put it differently, we will not be disembodied spirits in heaven forever. The physical nature of this resurrection that we can anticipate is not only supported by the entire thrust of this 15th chapter, it is also supported by two key aspects of our passage. First, as you look at verses 35 and following, it speaks of us receiving a body. In fact, this body is of the same kind as the less mature, the less perfected kernel, or the seed Paul speaks of. But there is an organic connection in what Paul is saying in verses 35 and following. It may be less mature in terms of the kernel, the seed, the physical bodies which we have, but this organic connection which is there. And the second key aspect is what we find in verses 42 and following. There, it's about this repetition of how what we have presently in corruptible and perishable form, that itself will be raised in incorruptible, imperishable form. Paul's language here is intentional and it is specific. Paul does not say it will be something entirely different. He says this body of yours, which is corruptible, itself will be raised in incorruptible fashion. Now I'm going to hold off for a full treatment of the language of verses 44 and following about these spiritual bodies that we'll receive. As I'll explain when we get to it, that is not spiritual. Don't let this in any way mislead you. That's not spiritual in terms of non-physical when Paul gets to verses 44 and following. That's spiritual as in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It is of the Holy Spirit, spirit-born, and we'll elaborate a bit more on that in a second. But the whole flow of our section and of this chapter is about physical resurrection, about death being conquered. You understand that if the tomb of Jesus was still filled, that would mean something significant for our religion. Namely, that Jesus was not victorious over death. If his body was still in the tomb, that would mean something devastating for our religion. The tomb was empty. And the physical nature of his resurrection is a very important facet of what you and I hold dear. Jesus would force open the grip of death. He would break its power by being the first fruits of all his people who would be physically raised from death to life. And I invite you to consider what this means for us in terms of being whole human beings. You're not just a soul imprisoned in a body. It seems that this kind of dualism of old, it just persists in our culture where we think of who we truly are as captured or imprisoned or strangely confined by these bodies of ours. Who you are is not just your thoughts or your feelings or your soul. And understand that Jesus came to redeem not just your soul, but to redeem you, soul and body. This he has accomplished by his own resurrection, and this he will perfect in its application to us at the last day. Our resurrection bodies are real resurrection bodies. It is a key part of Christ coming to save the whole of who we are, soul and body, as God originally designed us to be, a unified, integrated person. So this leads us naturally to a third and related question, and this is really the real riddle. How similar to our present bodies will our resurrection bodies be? Well, we've already seen they'll be similar, at least in terms of being physical, right? And if our resurrection bodies follow the same pattern of Jesus' own resurrection body as we would rightly expect, they will even be recognizable to others. Even though there was some delayed recognition on the part of his disciples and those who encountered the resurrected Jesus, there was recognition. A lot of that lack of recognition is probably explainable due to just unbelief. You aren't expecting it, but once their eyes were open, they could understand. So it will be for us, fundamentally, our bodies that we can expect. We can be certain of this from the text. But in terms of dissimilarities, there are at least a few big things that we should note. Like in verse 42, our present bodies are perishable. They break, they fall apart. They're subject to disintegration. Our resurrection bodies, on the other hand, will not be. Imagine a life in which you don't wake up each day and realize a few more things maybe have gone the wrong direction. A day in which there is no sickness. There is no thought of catching a sickness from any other person. There is no frailty of the flesh with which you and I deal so often. Interesting side note on verse 42, the Greek word which is translated for us as perishable, it's the same Greek word used sometimes by the Greek translators of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, to translate a Hebrew word, hevel. Which hevel is used throughout Ecclesiastes to indicate what? The brokenness and the fallenness of this world. If you read a book like Ecclesiastes, or you read Psalms which speak of our life being fleeting like a breath, and you realize just how profoundly broken our situation is, then a big part of what we're learning in this passage is that God fixes us. And that is not to be underappreciated. And even on the physical level, he fixes all of that which is broken with us. Verse 42 says that brokenness, that fact that life is but a breath, as the psalmist says, all that hevel, all of that brokenness, all of that is replaced by a heavenly permanence, even for us in the flesh, a remarkable transformation that we will undergo, and a most welcome dissimilarity between these present broken bodies and our resurrection bodies to come. Verse 43 advances the contrast further. Our present bodies sown in dishonor, the effects of fallen humanity. Our resurrection bodies raised in the glory of heaven. Our present bodies sown in weakness. Our resurrection bodies raised in power. All of this points to a certain basic dissimilarity between our current and our resurrection bodies. What is broken in the current, and you can think of whatever that is for you, and whatever it may become for you. Whatever is broken in the current body that you possess, and we're thankful for them, it will be fixed. It will be perfected. You'll be done with those struggles. Now, beyond saying such things, we run a risk to go a lot further of drifting into what we mentioned earlier as becoming highly speculative. We find ourselves, importantly, getting into some really profound questions about what with our bodies is really broken. As I speak to you about what's broken in your body, what do you even consider as broken in your body? It may be obvious to you, but this is not the most obvious of philosophical questions. What is really broken in us and what is just a unique feature about us physically and physiologically? Certainly anything that entails sin must be categorized as a part of the brokenness and sinfulness that will be fixed, as in genetic predispositions to sinful behavior or thoughts. And one would reasonably suspect that our various disabilities would be done away with in our resurrection bodies. Of course, that raises an interesting question, what we consider a disability, what we ourselves consider as broken. I had a parishioner once who had Tourette syndrome. And he had physical tics, no verbal tics, but a lot of physical tics. And he was very insistent to me that he would have his Tourette in heaven. He thought this was just part of how God would make him. And I had my doubts. It seemed to me like part of the brokenness, but he was very confident this was just part of how he was made. There are cloudy questions that we get into when we start asking what exactly in us is broken and what is just how God has arranged it in the right way. Those are complex questions, and we could get overly speculative and overly confident in trying to provide answers to that. But what we can be sure of, in principle, is that whatever is broken in us is going to be fixed. God's going to put us back together in a way that will be unbreakable and that will be imperishable. And to those particularly with things like chronic illness, this has to be the most refreshing and encouraging news of all. That they will receive in heaven these resurrection bodies that will be sturdy like that. And to have that kind of prospect should be one of the more warm and welcoming aspects of going home to be with our Lord. This Church of Jesus Christ is one of our key hopes about the resurrection. And it's not an entirely selfish one, or at least it need not be. It's the hope that God will bring us home and He will perfect us, the whole person, as He has made us. Whole and complete, body and soul, without sin and without defect. Fit for heaven we will be in that day. With imperishable bodies that are fit to receive the imperishable inheritance that is stored up for us there now. So I mentioned early in my sermon that these truths about our resurrection bodies, they're not just trivia. This isn't just for inquiring minds who want to know. This future of ours says important things to us for the present as well. It isn't just the prospect of what is ahead and the joy that that may bring to us. It speaks also to us of things for the present. What might some of that be? Well, for starters, the reality of resurrection to come ought to inform our own respect and regard for our bodies in the present. Because your God cares this much about you, soul and body, because He has come to redeem not just your soul, but your body, that ought to say something about the dignity that we ought to afford to our own bodies, not in pride, not in arrogance. But we ought to understand that we should not use the hope of resurrection body as an excuse to treat our present body with malice or disregard. That is nothing of the logic of what Paul is saying here. Instead, let God's future raising of your body lead to a present honoring of it, which has already, your body, been claimed as His possession. A second way in which future resurrection informs our present lives is in how we regard those who die today. It is well for us to treat with respect the bodies of those who die in the Lord today. Please note that I am not prescribing any particular method of the handling of the body of the deceased. I believe that to do so would go beyond what is clearly laid out for us in God's Word. But however the body of the deceased is handled, let us do so with care and respect. When we look upon the body of the deceased, we ought to understand that this is what the Lord has come to redeem. We should not disparage it or despise it. We need to understand that the hope of God's resurrection power to be experienced in the final day is something that ought to not only encourage us, but inform our respect for the bodies of the deceased. A third way in which future resurrection informs our present lives is in how we regard our present physical ailments and sicknesses. For you who, by God's kindness, enjoy a large measure of health and wellness, I really invite you to listen to this nonetheless. This is really important stuff about how we make this journey and how in this journey these ailments, these physical limitations, the things that you and I endure, mean a significant amount. And if that isn't your present experience yet, it may be one day. But it's important to know about your brothers and sisters in Christ already. Every time that we witness others, or that we endure in our own bodies the effects of the fall, we should avail ourselves to the comfort and expectation of the resurrection. When a Christian loved one dies, let us enjoy the comfort of knowing not only that their soul is immediately present with our Lord in heaven, but let us also be comforted with the knowledge that this body, which we perhaps have witnessed taking its last breath, have you ever seen that? Which we have witnessed decay, as you see the ravaging effects of illness upon the bodies of believers and what they go through, it can lead one, unfortunately, to a bitterness about the brokenness of bodies, or it can lead Christians to an appreciation of the love of our Lord and that He will remedy this one day and He will fix these things which break. In most of the deaths which I have seen, there's a good bit of physical dishonor that comes in the days leading up to the end and right at the end. There are sad things and difficult things that can happen to those who are approaching their final breaths. But let us know from God's Word that the physical dishonor with which many of us may make our exit will yield a day of glorious resurrection to come. We give a lot of thought, and rightly so, to that day of vindication when our God, the judge of heaven and earth, says they are righteous and they are innocent. And almost with amazement we say, how could we inherit that kind of declaration at this last day of judgment? But let us also understand that we will also be outfitted with these resurrection bodies. And there is something about that kind of open acknowledgement and acquittal at the last day, physically, that does some additional service to our appreciation of the fullness of the gospel. And even well before death and that final day of judgment, let us know in our more common ailments, and certainly in our chronic ones, that Jesus cares enough about us physically that He died to redeem us, soul and body. And one day these present afflictions of the body will yield, not just yield to the ground and rest there, but one day they will yield gloriously. And that's one thing Paul's teaching us here. And there's one more effect on the present from the bodily resurrection to come that I want to draw your attention to. And this one is probably fuller than all the rest I've mentioned. It comes under this rather sweeping heading that you belong to resurrection. That when you think about your identity, Paul has followers of Jesus Christ as defined by this resurrection, as belonging importantly to this resurrection. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. When Paul speaks in this way, he's talking about something very significant and life-defining for Christians. He's talking not just about something in the future, he's talking about an age to which you belong, a realm that you belong to because of Jesus and His resurrection. The idea of Jesus becoming life-giving spirit, first, remember, Jesus in His essence doesn't become anything. He doesn't change in any way. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let us have no confusion on that point. With regard to this life-giving spirit, that Jesus has become life-giving spirit, as I mentioned earlier, this has reference to the Holy Spirit Himself. Not that Jesus Himself somehow turned into the Holy Spirit. That would be a disaster for Paul's Trinitarian theology that he is very clear about elsewhere, including throughout this book. But that the work of Jesus and experience of Jesus in His resurrection, He was raised by the Holy Spirit, we've seen earlier in this chapter, now becomes the active, applicatory ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing resurrection life and age to come into the here and now. The Holy Spirit not only holds out for us the prospect of resurrection life, He makes us all ready to be members of that resurrection era. To this same end, look also at verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. This isn't so much about Jesus' incarnation, which I guess would make sense that He came from heaven and was incarnate upon this earth. It isn't so much about His second coming, although that relates very closely to all of these things. This is about the heavenly nature of His person and work, and consequently the heavenly nature of you as a person. Because do you understand what Paul says from this, how he teases it out? That you don't belong to the first Adam anymore? There is this entire era and definition of what it is to belong to the first Adam, and Paul says, in Jesus Christ, that is not your definition anymore. He says, the man of heaven. Heaven has dawned, and the age to come has dawned. And by believing in Him, you belong, not just to Him. You belong to heaven, and you belong to that age which has dawned. You're heavenly people. You are of the Spirit. And these are not just personal individual benefits of redemption that you have received, as amazing and significant as those are. They are cosmic, epic-related concepts about to what age you belong. How does bodily resurrection to come impact your present journey? It just tells you who you are. Something significant like that. It tells you who you are. It tells you who you will be made to be and who you are in the present. This is not just to the extent of informing our present treatment of the body, as we addressed earlier, as important as that is, or our present attitude about our physical features and failures, as important as that is. This is much bigger and much more defining for us than that. It's about you and I belonging to the age of the Spirit and not of the flesh. It's about Christians belonging to the dawn of heaven and not to this world. It's about you, dear saint, belonging to the age to come with all its resurrection and life-giving power. No longer do you belong to this present evil age. Christians are not first and foremost a people who have made a decision to change or to be or become something different. Let us note with clarity, it's very important that you decide to cling to Jesus Christ by faith and repent of your sins. That is pivotal, of course, as the instrumental way in which we are changed, in which we are joined to Jesus Christ. But Christians are not first and foremost a people who have made a decision to change or to be something different. Christians are instead a people who have been changed, who have been made something different, and who fundamentally belong to something different. Something living, something heavenly, something of the age to come. I think about how it would influence my children if I could tell them what was to come in their future. If I could tell them, this is who you're going to marry, or this is the vocation that you'll have, and this is what will come of your life. Can you imagine the profound ways in which that might affect all the decisions that they're making now to know what their future held for them? If I could tell them who they would marry, imagine how that would affect all their relationship decisions between now and then. If you knew in advance, one wonders, about some illness, perhaps even an early death, if we knew that in advance, how could that not impact how we live today if we knew such things? But ponder with me a much happier prospect here. And I encourage you to keep pondering this, not just right now, not just today, this week. Throughout your Christian journey, I invite you to ponder this. What the Apostle Paul tells you and he tells me about our future. What does it mean for us to belong to the era of resurrection and not the era of death? What does it mean for our thinking and our attitude and our hope to know that one day these verses will be fully and manifestly made true about us. It's hard to even imagine the significance of what that means for us now. Far from encouraging some unhealthy speculation about what life will be like exactly in heaven and exactly which moles will still be there or gone, all of those things are so trivial compared to what Paul is actually encouraging us here. How we understand ourselves and our place in this world, even if you and I should be counted citizens of heaven. The end of verse 48 says that our Savior is of heaven. And so we as His people are also of heaven. This is not just a reality we shall enjoy, to bear the image of the man of heaven. This is a reality that we are called upon to already enjoy and invited to already enjoy, to bear heaven in our hearts and the man of heaven in our lives. Christian, the verdict for you is a marvelous one. You don't belong to death. How good is this news? You don't belong to death. Though its temporary effects we should suffer for a time, you, dear Christian, belong to heaven. You belong to resurrection. How could the knowledge of that not change the way that you think and live today? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, if it doesn't, we ask that you would make it too, and that you would stir within us a fuller understanding of what you've made us to be in Jesus Christ, and what you've taken us from and what you've delivered us to. Help us, our Lord, in union by faith with our Savior, to bear out the truth of this passage, to become who we are in Christ more and more, as we belong to that man of heaven and to his age of salvation and resurrection. Help us to bear this out in our hearts and in our lives and in our hopes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.